Well, good morning. It is good to see everybody this morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and this morning in our preaching, we're going to continue our study of the book of Psalms. If you're new around here, we generally take one passage of the scriptures, and we seek to read that passage together. Well, I'll read it. You'll follow along. And then really just expose what God's Word says and how we should be responding to God's Word. That's what the preaching looks like here. Typically, we start at the beginning of a book of the Bible and go all the way through to the end of that same book of the Bible without skipping sections, without skipping over the more difficult parts. For a couple reasons, the Psalms, we are skipping some Psalms along the way. So if you've just been here the past couple of weeks, we've hit a few Psalms in a row, and we're actually next week going to hit a couple as well. But we will skip a few Psalms. Otherwise, we would be in Psalms for like 3 years, and 60% of you will not be here 3 years from now. So we would like to give you exposure to more than just one book of the Bible. And so that's part of the method behind what we're doing, just so you're aware of that. So we'll be in Psalm 41 this morning. We'll be concluding book one of the five books of Psalms. And we've really been wrestling through, in book one, we've been wrestling through salvation, deliverance. And we're talking about ultimate salvation. And so a lot of the questions have been at the beginning of the sermon, like, what is salvation? What does it look like? Last week we looked at some different perspectives on salvation. My questions this morning are we need to consider, what things do we need to be saved from, and what do we need to be saved to? And really, we see lots of different perspectives on that as well from in this first book, the first 41 Psalms. What do we need to be saved from, and what do we need to be saved to? And that's true for every one of us. As we've studied the book of Psalms for the past several weeks now, we've examined these types of questions a lot. And this morning, we're going to finish a big part of our journey as we conclude book one. We're going to see what we need to be saved from, two of the big, massive things that we need to be saved from, and what we need to be saved to. What we need to be saved from is our sin. Each and every one of us, our sin, and our enemies, those who are against us, and we need to be saved to the forever presence of God. Saved from sin and enemies, saved to the forever presence of the one true God. The prayer that God wants you to be praying at the end of this sermon, the main point of the sermon as well, is this: O Lord, be gracious to save me from my sin and enemies into your presence forever. O Lord, be gracious to save me from my sin and enemies into your presence forever. That's the prayer I want you to be able to pray at the end of this sermon. So let's pick it up in Psalm 41 from the beginning of the psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land, and you do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we need your salvation. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from our enemies. And Lord, we desire to be saved into your presence forever. So Lord, I pray that you would do your saving work in us today. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The prayer again is, O Lord, be gracious to save me from my sin and my enemies into your presence forever. The path we're going to take through this psalm is we're going to see a twofold prayer. Then we're going to see this trusting prayer of going into the Lord's presence. And we're going to conclude by seeing that God alone is our salvation. So really three stops this morning. The first one is an encouragement to pray this twofold prayer. We see this in verses 1 through 10. It's really one big prayer, but he gives us two very distinct aspects of it. And it is this, O Lord, be gracious to save me from my sin and from my enemies. Be gracious to save me from my sin and from my enemies. So just a bit of context, if you've not been here with us as we land in Psalm 41, we conclude Psalm 1 together, as I've said, first book of five books in the book of Psalms. Book 1 is likely all written by David. Of the 41 Psalms in Book 1, all but three of them are explicitly written by David, and there's good reason to believe the others are written by David as well. As we work through Book 1, it seems like we're kind of traveling with David in his life, right? We kind of start in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, and he seems like he's crying out to God for salvation. For many of those early Psalms, he is crying out to God for salvation. Then he thanks God for salvation. He's being surrounded by enemies. But we're working with David through his own salvation story with the Lord. We're seeing the heart of David. We can see the events of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the Psalms, we're seeing the heart of David, especially here in Book 1. As we work through Book 1, it seems that we're traveling with David through his life. And here in Psalm 41, it feels like we're like at the end of his life. It feels like David is on his deathbed and we're not sure that he's getting up. It feels like David is about to die. Honestly, for the past couple of Psalms, it has felt like David is about to die. We see many indications of that even here in Psalm 41. It is in this context that we get David's twofold prayer. The first part of the prayer we see explicitly in verse 4. The second part is explicitly in verse 10. Both of them start, O Lord, be gracious to me. So let's look at the lead up to the first part of this prayer. Leading up to verse 4, David praises the Lord for some unique aspect of the Lord's character. What he's praying about is that the Lord, the one true God, cares for people who care for the poor, the needy, those people in low estate. Okay? So David's just acknowledging that this is how the Lord works. The Lord cares for the one who is poor, needy, outcast. He launches into this psalm with these statements. It may even seem peculiar with where he goes next. But we see that the Lord does all these things for a person who considers the poor, who considers the needy, who considers the person of low estate. Look there in verses 1 through 3 of all the things the Lord does for this person who considers the poor. The Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him. The Lord keeps him alive. The Lord blesses him. The Lord keeps him safe from his enemies. The Lord sustains him. The Lord heals the person who considers the poor and needy among him. The Lord does all of those things. So why would David pray about that? Well, David sees himself as poor and needy. David sees himself as a person of low estate, which is really interesting because David is still the king as he writes this, we assume. So David's a king. David is a warrior king. He has defeated many enemies over his lifetime. But no matter how amazing and awesome your life is, at some point, if you live that long, you're going to be on a sickbed. And people are not going to wonder if you're going to get up. And you're going to feel very lowly. You're going to feel very needy. So there's lots of those things certainly going on in David's life. But David sees himself as poor and needy. That's clear in Psalm 40, verse 17, just right above where we started this psalm. David prays, "As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So David sees himself as poor and needy, but here in Psalm 41, it's not predominantly because he's sick. It's not predominantly because he's old. David sees himself as poor and needy because he has sinned against God. Notice verse 4. "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." And that "heal me," literally, you might have a footnote, is literally "heal my soul." David's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about his eternal healing, that God would heal his soul. Why is David praying that God would heal his soul? Because he, David, has sinned against the God whom he loves. That's the first part of David's prayer. He's praying to God, "God, would you heal me because I'm a sinner? God, would you be gracious to me because I'm a sinner? God, would you save me because I'm a sinner?" That's the first part of David's prayer. The second part of David's prayer we see in verse 10. He says, "O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And the "them" he's talking about is all the people that he's just prayed about in verses 5 through 9. You see, David has enemies. David has had enemies virtually his entire life. So it's not new. Like, we don't get to like Psalm 41, we're like, "Whoa, David has enemies." Like, that's not what's happened. That's been all throughout the Psalms to this point. So David has enemies. That's not new. He's had them almost his entire life. But now his enemies are not only just out there. They're not just the nations that are warring against the people of Israel. Now he has people who are coming in to see him as he is ill. They're coming in to see him. They're supposed well-wishers, but they're no help to him at all. They actually, their heart gathers iniquity, we see in verse 6. And then they go out from being with David and they tell it abroad. So they gather iniquity and they spread iniquity. So they're no help at all. So they have, he has enemies. He has people that seem like maybe they're trying to help. They're no help. And to make it even worse, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, that guy has lifted his heel against me." David is being tormented from all sides. And he prays to God that God would raise him up and allow him to repay his enemies. I wonder if any of this is resonating with you and if you can pray these twofold prayers. Do you recognize that you are poor and needy when compared to God? Do you understand that you are a person of low estate as you are compared to a holy, righteous God? Do you know that you have sinned and that you desperately need for God to save you? Do you know that you have actual enemies that are waging war against your soul? They want you to not raise up from this pit that you're in. They want you to not see recovery from these things. They don't want you to live the abundant life that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that there are actually people and forces in this world that are against your soul? And are you praying, God, save me from them. Save me from my sins. Be gracious to me. And Lord, save me from my enemies as well. You see, when we think about our salvation, we need to realize what we're being saved from. Part of that is our sin and very real enemies. That's what we need to be saved from. That's what David needs to be saved from. That's what I need to be saved from. It's what you need to be saved from, our sin and our enemies. But what are we to be saved to, right? Like we don't just like get to this blank slate existence. We need to be saved to something. And that's where we go next. In verse 11 and 12, David's prayer shifts and he says, O Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here, O Lord, you will bring me into your presence forever, is how I'm summarizing it. O Lord, you will bring me into your presence forever. Verses 11 and 12 are a beautiful prayer of trust in the Lord to bring David into his presence forever. Read it with me, just verses 11 and 12. By this I know, you see that assurance and that confidence. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you, Lord, have upheld me because of my integrity. And you, Lord, have set me in your presence forever. David does not end his prayer with what will be saved from. He moves on from that prayer with a prayer of trust that God will save him into the presence of the Lord forever. I want you to notice a couple things about this prayer. First, notice that this is a prayer of trusting confidence in the Lord. Trusting confidence. David states these things as though they are rock solid truths. Right? David's not wavering. He's not wishing. He's not wishy-washy about his prayer like, man, Lord, it'd be really cool if you would save me into your presence forever, right? He's not like a deluded football fan at the beginning of the season that thinks their team's going to win the Super Bowl when there's no chance at all that their team's going to win the Super Bowl, right? And they're like, oh man, I wish it'd be great if the Carolina Panthers would win the Super Bowl. Like, probably not going to happen this year, right? And so, like, it's not that at all. David has this rock solid confidence. Lord, you have upheld me. I know that you delight in me. You are going to set me in your presence forever. This is a prayer of trusting confidence. All throughout the New Testament, we are told to pray with that trusting confidence. James, as he writes about prayer, he says, don't pray without faith that God's going to carry it out. If you pray with doubts, then you're just being tossed to and from by the seas. This is unhelpful prayer at all. When Jesus is teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 7 how to pray, he tells them in Matthew 7, he says, ask for what you want. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be open to him. He says, your Father in heaven is a good Father who gives you good things when you ask for them. This is a prayer of trusting confidence from David. The second thing I want you to notice is what the hope is and what the prayer is. The hope in the prayer is to be with God forever. To be with God forever. If God saves your soul, the thing you get is to be with God and His people forever. That's what you get. I think a lot of times when we come to the Lord, we assume like, okay, Lord, I hear what you're saying. I'm going to take this step of faith. And I trust that as I take this step of faith, you're going to fix my finances. Lord, I trust that as I take this step of faith, you're going to fix my marriage. Lord, I trust as I take this step of faith that you're going to make my kids obey and listen to me better. Lord, as I take this step of faith, I trust that my parents are going to stop being so strong and obnoxious to me and telling me what to do all the time. Like we tell ourselves that as we take these steps of faith, that God's going to fix our present circumstances. But that's not the promise. That's not the prayer that David's praying. The prayer that David is praying is that he will be with God forever. God is better. Being with God forever is better than your finances being in order. Being with God forever is better than the best marriage that you could fathom. Being with God forever is better than an awesome relationship between parents and children, between bosses and employees, between your coworkers, whatever else you can fathom. Being with God forever is better than all of those things. We just went through a partial list of that in the bridge to the song we sang. Jesus is better than all my failures. Jesus is better than all the riches. Jesus is better than anything and everything. We could literally rewrite that bridge forever, couldn't we, Andrew? We could just keep going and sing that forever and ever with just different phrases over and over again. Jesus is better. God is better. Being with Him is better. It has been said God is the gospel. The good news is that you get to be with God forever. Don't replace it with anything else. Anything else that you're like, yeah, I need God, and you've created an idol. He will have no other gods besides Him or before Him. David prays, you delight in me. You have set me in your presence forever. We're saved from our sin and from our enemies, and we are saved into the presence of the Lord forever. You may say, man, how does this work? How's this work? How are we to fully understand that? Well, this is a poem. This is a prayer. It says to the choir master, so some choir master somewhere has to figure out how to put this to music, and we're going to sing it together. Yeah, but how's this work? Thankfully, we live on this side of the New Testament, and so we can understand what's going on. So let me take us from David through the New Testament to us, all right? And we're not going to flip around and do that, so just conceptually travel with me. You see, David, what he's doing, David is trusting in the covenant-keeping God that he knows to keep his covenant to him. Okay? David continually in this psalm throughout book one, and when David pops up later on in the Psalms, he continually calls out to God using the Lord. Capital, it's on the screen here, capital L-O-R-D. That is how almost every English translation I've ever picked up translates what is in the Hebrew Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God, the covenant name of God to His people. Yahweh. So David is calling out, he's praying to not just some nebulous God, not just one of the gods of the nations, the one true covenant-keeping God. That's who he's praying to. That's who he's praying to. And book one ends, and David is like longing for this salvation that God is going to bring about. And honestly, David doesn't fully know, because God hasn't told him how that's all going to work. So book one ends. David seems like he's dying and he's not going to recover from it. And it's like, we're kind of like on this tension of like, how's this going to happen? How's this going to work? And we're going to continue through the book of Psalms. And so David's life really ends with this tension. Like, how's this going to work? David is not the promised Messiah at all. In fact, a few hundred years, and really as time goes on, this tension is going to remain. Somewhere along the way, after David, there's a compiler that shows up and puts together these psalms in an intentional order. Maybe it was a group of people, a group of rabbis or something, but they compile together these psalms in a very intentional order for the people of God. As the people of God are continuing to wait for all these promises of God to be fulfilled, all these promises that we get all throughout the Old Testament. And as they would get to the end of book one, it would be crystal clear to them, oh, David's not the guy. David's not the guy. David is not the serpent crusher from Genesis chapter 3. David is not the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Like, that's not quite fulfilled yet. David is not the answer to any of those. David is not going to reign on his throne forever. He's going to die. So David's not the answer. David is not the promised Messiah. And so those readers would have read this and just been longing, like, where's Messiah? We're longing for Messiah. We have all these promises of God. We have all these covenants of God. When's it going to be fulfilled? So that tension is there at last. It's there for hundreds of years. From the moment that the Old Testament closes and we get the Word of God of the Old Testament, to the time that we get the New Testament and the Word of God there, there's at least 400 years of silence from God. Just longing and waiting for Messiah to come. Longing and waiting. Just for like 400 years. None of us have been around for 400 years, so that's just nebulous, right? I can't even fathom 400 years. America has been around for less than 300 years, right? We're about to celebrate a birthday. I didn't do the math ahead of time, but it's less than 300. I know that. 400 years, like just waiting for Messiah. And that doesn't even mention the hundreds of years before that. Just longing for Messiah. When the New Testament opens, we get a genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew. And we meet Jesus of Nazareth. We learn that he's a descendant of David. And very quickly, we learn in the book of Matthew that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the King who will serve in the line of David that God has promised, and He will sit on His throne forever. Jesus is God's King, who is also God's Son that was promised in Psalm 2, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, again from Psalm 2. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a life with no sin. No sins of doing the wrong thing. No sins of failing to do the right thing. No sins of action. No sins of words. No sins of thoughts. No sins of motive. No sin. As I list all those out, you're like, whoa, all those are different types of sins? Like, you could do the right thing for the wrong reason, and that's sinful. Did you know that? That never happened to Jesus. Never happened to Jesus. He lived a sinless life. Jesus never had to ask forgiveness for his own sins. When Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of sins, it was always, always on behalf of other people. He even hung on the cross and prayed that God would forgive the people who were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus lived the sinless life. Jesus entered into our tormented states. Jesus endured enemies from all around, all different sides. Jesus endured ridicule. He endured abandonment by his friends. Jesus even had a close friend turn on him, just like David prays about in Psalm 41. In John's Gospel, John quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. John grabs that and uses that to describe Judas Iscariot, the one who was Jesus' disciple, who ate the bread at the Last Supper and betrayed Jesus unto death. Jesus suffered all of these things. And ultimately, Jesus suffered death. Even though he did not know sin, he did know death. He knew death. He died so that David might be saved. Jesus died for David's sins so that David could be saved and be with God forever. Jesus died so that I might be saved. He took my sins upon himself so that I might be saved and be with God forever. And if you believe in Jesus, Jesus died as the penalty for your sins so that you could be with God forever. That's how it works. You're like, well, what happens to my sin? Jesus pays the penalty for your sin so that you can be with God forever. Book one concludes begging us, the readers today, to look for Messiah, to look for the promised one. We are to be looking for the Psalm 2 King, right? Read Psalm 2, you're like, man, who is this guy? I want to know who this guy is. And keep reading the Bible till you find him, and it will be crystal clear as you do so that David is not him, but instead Jesus Christ is him. We as New Testament readers of the Bible, we can know, we can be confident that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one who can save us from our sins. Jesus is the one who can save us from our enemies. And Jesus is the one who can usher us into the presence of God forever. That's who Jesus is. Is this resonating with you? Are you hearing this and just something inside of you is like, I think that guy might be right. I think that's what's going on. Do you see that you need to be saved from your sins and from your enemies? Do you see that you need to be saved into the presence of God forever? Do you long for that? Like, do you deeply desire, like, I want to be with God forever? Like, something is drastically wrong with this world. Something is drastically wrong with me and this body that I'm in and the ways that I act and the ways that I talk and the reason I do things. Something is drastically wrong, and God is good and holy and right, and I want to be with Him forever. The instruction for you today is to call out to the Lord to be saved, and He will save you. The writer of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, is crystal clear. If you call upon the name of the Lord, genuinely call out to Him for salvation, you will be saved. Let today be the day of salvation. Don't be like I was in high school where I just kept putting it off like, yeah, I'll do that one day. No, let today be the day of salvation, because what the writer of Hebrews tells us is when we put it off and we put it off and we put it off, what we're actually doing is hardening our hearts against the Lord. So don't do that. Soften your hearts and open up yourself and say, Lord, let today be the day of salvation. Call out to God. You can do it from where you are. You don't need to talk to any of us. You can call out to God from where you are and say, Lord, save me. I need your salvation. Save me. I don't understand how it all works. Save me. I don't understand what you're going to ask me to do, but be Lord of my life and tell me what I need to do to walk in your ways and follow you. Save me. You can pray that prayer right where you are. Okay? I'd love to talk to you after the service and hear what God's doing in your life. I usually hang out up front up here. A lot of times we have other elders and deacons of the church that hang out up here. So if you want to talk to somebody, if you have questions, if you want somebody to pray for you, we would love to be able to do so. But do not leave with just this procrastination on the most important question of your life. Let today be the day of salvation. Call out to the Lord to save you, and you will be saved. This leaves us with one more verse of book one. 41 Psalms, one more verse. Verse 13 reads this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." In the context, it feels clear that David has virtually no earthly hope at this point. He's surrounded by enemies. He knows that he has sinned against this God whom he has loved. He knows all these things. He knows he's about to die. He calls out to the Lord. At the end of book one, David cries out that the Lord is to be blessed. It is the Lord who is to be blessed from everlasting to everlasting. God is God, and David is not. The Lord Yahweh is God, and there is no other. David would hate for somebody to worship him as God at this moment. He would say, no, look to God. Look to God. But David, you slayed your 10,000s. No, look to God. But David, look at the kingdom. No, look to God. There is one God. David is not him. There is one God. You are not him. There is one God. I am not him. Have you gotten to this point? Have you gotten to the point where all earthly hope is gone and all you can do is cling to the Lord? Right? Stop, like, we use all these other things to try to cling to. We need to lay all that aside and cling to the Lord first and foremost and primary in everything that we do. To help us see that God is our only hope for salvation, I thought it would be helpful to expose some false hopes for salvation that you and I are prone to wander to. Okay? A few false hopes for salvation that you and I are prone to wander to. God is the only true hope. And so let's take a moment to call out a few false hopes that we're tempted to follow. I have four of them. Just so you know, I'm sure we could come up with more very quickly and easily, but I've got four of them. False hopes for salvation. Number one, your perfection is a false hope for salvation. Book one and the entire Psalms open with Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 shows us what a godly life is to look like. And frankly, that godly life seems like it might be possible as I'm sitting alone in my living room reading Psalm 1, delighting in His Word. I'm like, praise God, that's me. I am delighting in the law of the Lord. I got my cup of coffee. I'm sitting on a couch. The house is not up and stirring yet. Man, I got it. I got this. I'm doing pretty well. That is a false hope of salvation. As soon as we start bumping into other people, we realize, oh, I'm a sinner. Sometimes when we're left by ourselves, we realize and we start to wander towards sins and we go and engage in sins, we realize that perfection is a false hope for salvation. And I would even say the appearance of perfection, the illusion of perfection, you believing like, I can do this, I can live a life that pleases God, that is a false hope for salvation. That's number one. Number two, your strength and youth are false hopes for salvation. Your strength and your youth are false hopes for salvation. David was a warrior king. He was strong. He was proven in battle. He has survived many enemies. But David knows throughout these Psalms that there are more enemies than he could ever defeat. The more he kills, the more that keep coming. He knows that the biggest enemy isn't even out there. He knows that the biggest enemy is the sin that is waging war against his own soul. Many of you in here are young and you're strong. You're younger than me, you're stronger than me, right? And there's a temptation in our youth to think that that is going to sustain us, right? One of the beauties of being young, is you're like, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to figure this out. One of the things that crushes us in middle age is we're like, I don't think I'm going to figure this out. I've been trying for 20 years to figure some stuff out, and I'm like, I don't think I'm going to figure that one out. I just don't. And one of the things we got to do in middle age is lay some of those things down and say, you know what? I'm never going to be a concert pianist. It's not going to happen. I'm never going to be a starting quarterback in the NFL. It's not going to happen, right? It's just not going to happen. They don't typically go find 43-year-olds for that. But when you're young, you're like, I can be whatever I want to be. Man, I can accomplish. I can take hills. I can take mountains. I can do whatever. But your strength and your youth are false hopes for salvation. Because one of two things is going to be true for everyone in here who's young. And I know some of you think I'm young, so that's great. I'll put myself in there as well. One of two things is going to be true of us who are young. We're either going to die young or one day we're going to get old. That's it. Those are your options. Those are the only two paths in front of you. You will either die young or you will get old. Either way, your youth and your strength and your vigor and your vitality at some point are not going to save you. They may be able to accomplish some amazing things in this life, but they will not ultimately save you. That's the second one. So your perfection or illusion of perfection is a false hope. Your strength and your youth are false hopes. Number three, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. Glance back with me at Psalm 33. We did not preach Psalm 33, but I just want to point out two verses in Psalm 33. Look at verses 16 and 17. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Many of you are a part of perhaps the greatest military force that has ever existed on this planet. It is a false hope for salvation. I remember once upon a time that if I could ever become a United States Marine, that I would have arrived. And I remember laying on my rack at the position of attention, singing loudly and proudly the third verse of the Marines' hymn, that if the Army and the Navy ever looked on heaven's scenes, they would find the streets are guarded by United States Marines. I have news for you. It's not true. It's not true. I don't care how loud you sing it. I don't care how proud you sing it. It's not true. The streets of heaven are not guarded by United States Marines. It is a false hope for salvation. Two realities of your future. Only two choices. Only one of two things will happen. I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting the future. I'm just telling you it's going to happen. You are either going to die young or you will no longer be in the military. Those are the only two options. The military is a young man's game. At some point, it's all going to be over. And you're going to be the guy that got out. That's it. That's it. This is a false hope for salvation. If that's resonating with you, I highly encourage you to read, reread, and keep rereading Psalm 33. It is beautiful. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Not a war horse. Not a war horse. Number four, religious activity is a false hope for salvation. Religious activity is a false hope for salvation. We're commanded. We actually, Carrie read it earlier in the service in Psalm 4, that we are actually to be like walking in the ways of the Lord, and we're to be making sacrifices for the people of God and in service to God. We are to be doing those things. That's in the Bible. It's encouraged all throughout the Scriptures. But notice what we learned. Go to Psalm 40. Notice what we learned last week and what we saw last week in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." You see, the sacrifices that we do in acts of obedience to the Lord, in acts of service to others, they are to be done as a result of what God has done in our lives. Like, God has saved me, therefore I'm willing to discipline myself to walk in His ways. God has saved me, so I'm willing to reach out and help other people. We can never get that flipped around where we think, I've sacrificed so much for God, so God must save me. It's getting it backwards. It's turning it on its head. Religious activity is a false hope for salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. Salvation is from the Lord alone. So again, that's the summary statements of book one. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. There is one God. There is one true God. He alone is able to save. He does so through Jesus Christ. You're not Him. You're not God. And I'm not. This is one of my favorite things to say around the house right now to my kids. There is a God. You're not Him. That will solve so many debates. Like, I need to know this information. There's a God who knows everything. You're not Him. I want to do all these amazing things. That's great, but you have limitations. There is a God. You're not Him. There is one God. He alone is able to save. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He can save us from our sins and from our enemies and bring us into His presence forever, and we are to be praying for Him to do just that. I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, You alone are God. You alone are able to save. You alone are able to forgive us for sins. You alone will bring about perfect justice on our enemies. Lord, as we're about to sing, You will hold us fast. You can save us. You can preserve us. So, Lord, we ask that You would do so. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.